Well, as we turn our attention to this, the 8th chapter of the book of Judges this evening, we're reminded of the fact that they've just come out of a battle where 300 men of the household of Israel have taken on 135,000 of the Midianites. And they have routed them, not by skill, not by determination or by military acumen, but because the Lord's hand was on them. After the battle in the valley near the hill that had been established, the hill of Morah, they had dispersed, they had run, the Midianites. And in their running, Gideon had called the people of God to seek them out and to attack and to kill them. You would think at the end of all of this, there would be great excitement. 7 years of devastation, 7 years of rampage, 7 years where the Midianites come down like locusts on the land every harvest season and devoured all that they had, were at an end. Surely this was going to be a time of great joy, great celebration, great rejoicing. We know from chapter 8 that there was a period of 40 years of peace relative that was pursuant in the land following this victory led by Gideon. But chapter 8 of Judges is not a chapter of celebration. It's a chapter of disappointment, disheartenment. For we find in the chapter evidence of pride in the nation, in the church. We find evidence of unbelief in the nation, the church. And we find evidence of failure in the life of Gideon, the man who had been used of God in this great victory. And what that teaches us is that we have constantly to be on our guard in the church concerning our lives, the lives of those around us, even in seasons when things are going exceptionally well. At a time when we feel the Lord's hand is upon us and His mercy is manifesting itself in blessing, that is a time when great care needs to be taken. The first place we see the pride of the Ephraimites. These were the descendants of Joseph. They felt that they had a place superior in the nation because of what their ancestor Joseph had done. God had done it through Joseph in the nation for his people. When he had been taken into Egypt, when he had gone through the prison experience, been released, second in command to Pharaoh, managed the 7 years of plenty, and then distributed the food through the 7 years of famine, resulting in the saving of many, many thousands of lives, the bringing of his family up into Egypt. And then after Joseph's death, the 400 years of slavery at the hand of Pharaoh, when the people of God were coming out of Egypt, they brought the bones of Joseph with them. The Ephraimites were descended from one of Joseph's two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And so they had this lineage where they felt that they were historically benefited and were worthy of a measure of respect. And so whenever Gideon comes to them, although they have participated actively in the pursuance after two Midianite kings, Orb and Zeb, that we find at the end of chapter 7, we also find here them asking questions of Gideon, which manifest a sense of entitlement and an arrogance and a pride. Why have you treated us like this? Why didn't you call us when you went to Midian? And they are emotionally involved. They are emotionally engaged with a rage at the fact that Gideon, when the initial engagement came, sought to oversee them. These were men of God who were willing to engage in the furtherance of the kingdom work of the nation of Israel, but their sense of personal entitlement, their sense of feeling as though they were significant, blinded them to the gracious provision that God had made for them. And instead of leading them to rejoice and celebrate, they could only think of the fact that they had been deprived of the opportunity to take a larger role in this campaign. And we need to take care in the church that we do not develop within ourselves any sense of entitlement, that we do not give any occasion to the enemy of our souls to use the sinful thoughts that are pride-filled, that attitude that fails to recognize and rejoice in the Lord's grace should not be part and parcel in our lives or in the church. We should recognize that we are humble servants redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, owning the gifts we have simply by the fact that he has given those to us. It's interesting how Gideon responds. He is gracious. He is kind. He does not address them aggressively, although I'm sure that he is hurting at what they have said. But he speaks to them in verse 2 in such a way as to communicate to them that who is he by comparison with them? Now, he's not fawning to their pride. He's not picking up their pride and saying, well, I will acknowledge that that's acceptable. He's not saying here that it's okay to have a sense of personal entitlement. It's not okay to have a sense of personal entitlement. He's not advocating that it's acceptable to live our lives executing thoughts and words and deeds arising out of pride and sin. He's not condoning their behavior. He's not condoning their argument. He's not condoning the position they are taking. But what he is doing what the writer of the Proverbs said, that a gentle response to anger is a good thing. And so he is allowing them the space, as it were, to process what they're actually saying. That's not always easy to do. It's much easier to feel a defensive attitude whenever someone is speaking ill toward you, when you feel that all you've been doing has been honoring the things of God. But there must be a capacity, and we must seek that capacity and pray for that capacity, that we will look at such individuals with compassion and acknowledge the fact that their thinking is incorrect, that their processing of what has happened is incorrect, and that there is need for us, as it were, to be magnanimous and reach out and give them the opportunity to come to a realization of what they are thinking and what they are saying and what they are doing is not acceptable. Of course, if people are prepared to continue on and continue on with that sense of entitlement and pride, at some point, there has to be a different tact taking. There has to be a questioning of what makes you think that you are above accepting the gracious provision of God and rejoicing in that. Why does it have to always be about you, your position, and where you're at? But I think it's instructive that what Gideon does here is a good first step. The second thing we see is unbelief. Unbelief. And there are two groups that demonstrate unbelief. There's the men of Succoth and the men of Peniel. They approach Gideon independently, although their respective responses are exactly the same. Gideon's request, verse 5 and verse 8, to these men is, I am pursuing after the Midianites. My men are in need of nutrition, they're in need of food. Will you give it to them? Verse 4 says, Gideon and his 300 men, exhausted, kept up the pursuit, came to the Jordan and crossed it. Now, the numbers are still largely biased against Gideon. They're chasing Zeba and Zalmunna, and we read in verse 10 that they had a force of about 15,000. So 300 men are chasing the 15,000. They're doing that because they have seen the hand of God in the valley of Morah, where they stood round in three divisions around the camp of the Midianites, and they smashed their jars and they blew their horns and they cried out for the Lord and for Gideon. And then they saw the Lord cause the Midianites descend into chaos and begin to attack each other. It's interesting, though, that they seek to prosecute that they don't let the 15,000 get away. They've already called others to help them in that process of cutting off the escape of the Midianites. These Midianites are going to get the hand of God laid upon them right down to the very last man. And so whenever Gideon comes and he talks to these officials of Succoth, we later know that there are 77 elders, his request is a very simple one. Please give us some bread. It's an informed request. He tells them what he's doing. He said, give me some bread, verse 5, or my troops some bread. They are worn out, and I am pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian. They know what the bread's for. The bread is to bring nourishment to these 300 men, so that as Gideon prosecutes this pursuance after these two Midianite kings, he might not have these men traveling and battling on empty stomachs. There's no doubt that the kings of Zeba and Zalmunna would have understood what had happened previously to the Midianites. That would have spread like wildfire through the nation. It wasn't that this was something that was unheard of. It wasn't something that had been kept as a secret. Everybody would have been talking about the fact. Have you heard about the devastation of the Midianites? Did you hear that Gideon with 300 men divided them into three divisions? They had a ram's horn. They had a torch covered with a clay jar. They smashed that during the third watch. They roared their heads off for the Lord and for Gideon. And the Midianites began to attack each other, and then they ran and fled. And then Gideon called on others to come and attack them to make sure that their escape was not successful. And here now, he comes to these men and he says, will you help us as we prosecute to an end this battle? Simple. Informed. Doable. Doable. Even if it was the last grain that the people of Succoth had, they knew that the Midianites wouldn't be coming back. Even if this was the last bread they had, they knew that they would have food again, because the Midianites had been ravaged just the same way as the Midianites had ravaged the land. There was no basis on which the officials of Succoth or the men in Peniel should have said no. There was no way in which you could look at it. You couldn't say, Well, he's asking for something that's unreasonable. He's asking for a huge banquet to be laid. He's asking for numerous animals to be slaughtered. He's asking for wine to be flowing like it's flowing from caskets. He's asking for all sorts of rations to be provided in a way that we just don't have them. And he's asking us for this so that he can go off and fight the Midianites when he hasn't got a hope of winning, and that we're going to then be caught in this situation. There's no, you can't reason that argument. So what is going on here? When they respond, verse 6, do you already have, this is official Succoth, do you already have the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna in your possession? Why should we give bread to your troops? And the men in Peniel say exactly the same thing. But they answered the same as the men of Succoth. Now, what do those responses tell us? Well, they tell us that the men of Succoth and the men of Peniel are not convinced that Gideon is going to be successful in his overrunning of these Midianite kings. How could they not be convinced? What evidence would justify them not being convinced? Surely all the evidence pointed to the defeat of these two Midianite kings. So what is it? It's not ignorance. It's not want of evidence. It's not want of food. It's simple. These officials of Succoth and these men of Peniel don't believe. They simply don't believe that Gideon is going to be able to claim this victory. Now, that would be okay if they were just referencing Gideon and his 300 men. But their unbelief in the ability of Gideon and his 300 troops to bring Zeba and Zalmunna to an end doesn't simply speak of unbelief or a lack of confidence in Gideon and his troops. It speaks of unbelief in God. Because Gideon had never presented himself as a man who, through his military competency or his military administration or the numbers that he took into the battlefield, that this was a victory that he had prosecuted. He didn't come to the men of Succoth and the men of Peniel and say, I have routed the Midianites. I, by my military prowess, I, by my military skill, I devised a plan, I engaged these men, and we have attained the overthrow of the Midianites who have been ravaging and destroying our nation for the last 7 years. He doesn't claim that because he knows it's not true. Gideon knows that the victory has not been wrought by his hand, but by the hand of the Lord. And so when he asks for this food, he's simply asking for food to enable him to continue on the task the Lord has for him to execute. And in their denial of the offering of food to Gideon and to his 300 men, they're not saying, we don't have confidence in your ability. They're not saying, we don't have a confidence in the number of men you have. They're not saying anything about their confidence in Gideon. They're saying, we just don't believe God can do it. It's simple unbelief. No matter what way you look at it, their heart has concluded that they are not going to trust God in this. That's the reason why when Gideon comes back in verse 16 and verse 17, that he lays them down and has them covered in desert thorns and briars. There's reason, the commentators say, to believe that he actually put them to death. We certainly know that the men of Peniel died when he tore down the tower that they obviously were trusting in more than God. Unbelief in the church. Because this is the household of God, the nation of Israel, and here you have unbelief. And the much of the church today in our land is functioning on the basis of unbelief. They will not own the Word of God as the Word of God. They will not preach or teach the Word of God. They find the Word of God irreprehensible. They find portions in the Word of God unacceptable. They find that the God presented in the Word of God is not the God that they want to believe in. And so people will gather and they will listen to songs being sung, and they will listen to portions of the Bible being read, and then they'll listen to, I'll not call them sermons, they'll listen to talks, and those talks will be about how you can live your life in a better way, how you can cope better in your marriage, how you can be a better mother or a better father. Philosophically, they may be very valuable. Morally, they may have some merit in them. But in terms of communicating the truth of the living God, they're absolutely devoid of it. They're devoid of it because they don't believe it. They will not hold up the authority of the Word of God. They will not hold up the inerrancy of the Word of God. They will not hold up the infallibility of the Word of God. They will not hold up and say, trust in God. Believe in His ways. Believe in His promises. Believe in the power that He has. The idea that Paul writes to the church in Romans says, the Word of God is the power of God. The gospel, that is the power of God unto the salvation of those who believe, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. They find that unacceptable. They just will not have it. And yet, what are they flying in the face of? For centuries, this Word has been declared, and dead men and dead women have been made alive. This Word has been declared, and those who have been lost have been found. Those who have been living in darkness have come into the light. Those marriages that have been broken, those children that have been abused in various ways, they have been restored, reconciled. Why? Because there's some moralization, some philosophical teaching that has drawn them together. No, it's the power of God that has brought the Midianite to death in their hearts and their lives. And it's as though those in the church are saying, well, we haven't seen it all yet. We haven't seen the end of it. Certainly come back whenever you have their hands in your hands, then we'll feed you. Well, that's not faith. That's not living by faith. That's not knowing what you believe because you know it to be true because God has promised it. That's living by sight. God does not build His church on the basis of those who communicate, we live by sight. You do it, God, and then we'll be happy. You do it, God, and then we'll believe your power. God says to us, the power is inerrant in the Word. Declare the Word. Believe in the Word. Go forth with the Word. Declare the Word passionately and with love to those around you, and I will build my church. And we have to own that. We have to believe that. We have to accept that, for we have nothing else. We have to join with Gideon and the 300 and saying, we're prosecuting this war against the world. We're taking the Word out into the world. We're bringing the Word to bear in people's lives in simple ways, yes. And we're doing this because we believe in the power of God. We don't believe in our numbers. We don't believe in our strength. We don't believe in the confidence of our ability to make a reasonable argumentative case. Often we speak to people and we feel as if they have better arguments than us. We feel as if we have very little to offer. We sit and we tell them, and it's as though they're more intelligent, they're more articulate, they have their reasons better than what we have. But what they don't have is the power of the gospel. What they don't have is the power of the Spirit of God. And when these men of Succoth and Peniel denied Gideon and his 300 men and said, "Your stomachs are empty, just keep on walking." They weren't denying food to Gideon and his men. What they were saying is, "We don't believe. We don't believe. We don't believe in your power. The power you're trusting in is God. We just don't believe you. When you bring us the hands, then we'll believe you." And God deals with that unbelief. He deals with it. And we must be a believing people. I'm not saying if there's someone in our congregation in the coming years who expresses unbelief in the power of God that we should take them out and tie them to a tree and beat them with thorns or put them under a tower and make it fall down on top of them. I'm not advocating that. But we do treat them differently from our brother or sister in Christ who, because of a sense of entitlement or pride, communicates to us a degree of dissatisfaction. The brother or sister in Christ who will go with us, who will go with us, who will engage with us, but has got their understanding of their involvement wrong, thinking that their involvement is because of their ability and their gifts, rather than the fact that as a mudblot slave, they have no authority, they have no gifts that Jesus has not given to them, and they just serve because they serve. There's no entitlement, no entitlement. But we treat them differently from we do those who would say, "We don't believe. We're here, but we don't believe. We don't believe in His Word. We don't believe in the power of prayer. We don't believe in the fact that Jesus Christ will bring people from the dead." Thirdly, in a sentence or two, there is failure here. And this is so sad. So sad. It begins with a relatively insignificant matter. Gideon questions these two men, Zeba and Zalmunna, did they know who they killed when they killed the men at Tabor? They, verse 18, try to ingratiate themselves, each one with the bearing of a prince, men like you. Gideon then says something, and we're not going to have a great time to go into it, but he says something here that conveys a sense in which he is dealing with this matter as a matter of personal, entitlement, in a sense, as opposed to the one who should be executing the law of God. These men had killed men, and therefore a capital crime was meriting a capital crime. But he personalizes it, although he had every right to personalize it, because the men were his half-brothers. He then, in turning to his oldest son and telling him to kill them, was not right. It wasn't right. Gideon is now taking upon himself the right to take decisions out with that which God has clearly commanded. I'm not saying the power has gone to his head, but this is an indication of what is going to develop. The people of God want to make him a king. He refuses to be made king, but then he goes on and he lives as a king. They say to him in verse 22, "Rule over us, you, your grandson, your son and your grandson, because you saved us out of the hand of Midian. He says, I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. And I think that's a, you think that's a perfect answer. What a way to answer. Gideon is recognizing and accepting that he is where he is because the Lord has given victory in the battle. The people have the Lord to rule over them. God said they should not have a king, and here they are wanting to move away from the practice of a judge to a king. And you want to stand up and say, good man, Gideon. Good man. Stand four square on what you know to be true. And yet, what do we find him doing? Seeking the wealth of a king. Just give me an earring each. Cloth goes out. 43 pounds of gold. Other accoutrements. The ornaments off the camel's necks of Ziba and Zalmunna. The purple robes, the pendants worn by the kings of Midian. He appropriates these. So it's, don't make me king, but I will take the artifacts of kingship. I will not rule over you, but give me the accoutrements of kingship. I will not step into the place where God would not have me to step into, but give me the material blessings of kingship. And we read that he takes those wealth objects and he designs them and manufactures them into an ephod, verse 27, which is a priestly garment which he should not have owned, which he should not have had, and he places it in a prominent place. It doesn't say prominent place, but he wouldn't have placed it in a cupboard where no one could see it. In Ophrah, his hometown, that place where he had taken out the objects of previous idolatrous worship from his father's home and had them destroyed, he now holds up this ephod, and this becomes a new idol to these people. This becomes an idol to the people who are his own. And we read that the Israel prostitute themselves by worshipping this ephod. And it becomes a snare to Gideon and his family. The man's failure to run well the race to the end. We're told that he had sons, 70 sons in total. Well, you cannot physically have 70 sons to one wife or two wives. He had a number of wives. That was behaving like a king. He is pretending that he is king. He has a concubine, verse 31, who lives in Shechem. She bears him a son. His name is Abimelech. Literally the word Abimelech, if you think of it, Abba means father and Melech means king. And so Abimelech either means father, king, or the son of the father who is king. Anyway, and whatever it is, this giving of Abimelech a name of this magnitude, he is setting up through this concubine, this son. Whether the concubine said to Gideon, you have your wives, they will have your wealth, I'm not going to have anything, at least you can name our son in some way that he is associated with you in the future. Failure. Be our king. I will not be your king. Rule over us, your son and your grandson. I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord rule over you. But I'll take the trappings of kingship. I'll make an object that will become an object of idolatrous worship. I will marry multiple women and have 70 sons, the behavior of a king. And I will have a concubine, and his name will be Abimelech. And that man, Abimelech, murdered his 70 half-brothers and became one of the most wicked judges that ever ruled over the people of God. His wickedness was notorious even before God. Now, did Gideon, when he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, when he said to those two men, "You murdered my half-brothers at Tabor," and then opened up the door by personalizing it and going beyond the requirements of the Lord, did he think that he was ending up with a son like Abimelech that would bring destruction upon the people of God? When he asked for the men to take off one earring each and put it in the ground, did he think that it would end up that he would then manufacture that into an ephod placed in a prominent place in his hometown, and that his people would literally prostitute themselves to that garment? Did he think that he would take 70 wives? I don't think he thought that. I don't think that he thought any of that. I think that he went home and thought he would lead an ordinary life. But carrying all this with him, he then had this sense of, yes, I know God will rule, but I know that I am, dare I say, entitled to something as well. Did he think in naming his son Abba Melech that he was setting up through his bloodline a man who would devastate the people of God with his wickedness, killing his 70 brothers and bringing all sorts of judgment upon them? What sadness. What sadness. What sadness. A godly servant of God who fails to run the race to the end, who became enamored with his own position, who became influenced by his sense of right and entitlement. He who had dealt so gently with the Ephraimites, now over a period of time, finds himself behaving in a way where the consequences of his sense of entitlement brings judgment on the nation again. It's a sad chapter, isn't it? You'd think that the people would have been rejoicing at the deliverance they had from the Midianites. Harvest next year. Can't wait to sow the seed. The Lord's blessing will have a full harvest. We'll have a glorious harvest. Wonderful harvest. Yeah, a bit of trouble in the church. People think that they are entitled to more than what they are. Yes, there's unbelief. But the consequences of this man's failure to running the race to the end. Brothers and sisters, take care of me. Not that I am the elk of Gideon. But if at any time you get any sense that I am enamored with any of the things that God has given me, you be quick to bring me down a peg or two. Be quick to say, enough. Enough. You're a blood-bought slave. What limited gifts you have come to you by the grace of God. Your day is now, but it'll come to an end, and God will bring another man, more gifted, more intelligent, more able than you. Do not be slow if you hear anything come out of my mouth where I would say, you will have no one to rule over you but Christ. But by the way, it would be nice if you acknowledged me in this way. If you thought that I was important. If I could have this or I could have that. If I ever dare to go down the road of being someone other than a blood-bought servant of Jesus, please, please, please cut me down. For my good as much as yours. For sadly, in the Church of Jesus Christ, good men have sometimes gone wrong. And they've done great harm to themselves in the Church of Jesus. And it began with a little bit of, you know, I don't want to be the center of attention, but I am gifted, aren't I? I do bring something to your lives. And then that's allowed to grow and it develops. And whether through inappropriate sexual intimacy with a woman in the congregation, or whether fraudulent dealings with the funds of the church, or whether some other aspect of sin and pride, that man given as a servant to the church, who began well, ends up with the judgment of God upon his life, his family, and the church. Love me enough to put your arms around me and say, we love you for who you are, but you're only a servant of Christ. You're only a servant of Christ, and you're only useful to us if you do that, understand that, and serve him. Let's pray.